I, and I trust that if some of the principles of this message are not part of your thinking or your life, that by God's grace, the Holy Spirit would minister it and it would become a part of your life. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The most important virtue of the Christian life is the virtue of love. Think with me for just a moment, by way of introduction, through the many times in the New Testament that love is emphasized as the primary Christian virtue that God is looking for in our lives. We'll start with the Synoptic Gospels. In all three of the Gospels, we are told of a young lawyer who came tempting Jesus. And he came to him and said, "Master, which is the great law in the commandments?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets." The whole Old Testament, the end of it is this, that we are to love God with all of our hearts, and that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We leave the Synoptics and we come to the Gospel of John, and I hear our Lord in the upper room talking to his disciples, and he says this, "A new commandment give I unto you, as I have loved you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye love one another. By this, believers' love toward one another, shall all men know that ye are my disciples." And in John chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer, he prays that they may be one, Father, as we are one, as thou art in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. As I understand our Lord's words in the Gospel of John, the proof to the world of the reality of Jesus Christ and of his church upon this earth is the love we demonstrate one for another. The book of Acts is a historical book and slightly different. We turn to the epistles in Romans chapter 13, and I hear Paul saying this to the church, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill toward his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Romans. Now we come to our text this morning, 1 Corinthians 13, and it concludes. Three great virtues, faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. I turn to the book of Galatians after going through the epistles. "For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve ye one another, for love is the fulfilling of the law." He goes on, it's fulfilled in this, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Galatians, Ephesians, ye enter the practical sections. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, "Fulfill ye my joy, being like-minded, having the same love one toward another." And I want to turn back to that passage again. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, "Put ye on, therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humility of mind, meekness, But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Above all these things, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, the Church of Thessalonica. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God that ye are to love one another. Thessalonians, Titus, a requirement for the elders is that he shows love. Before Titus, we have Timothy in the pastoral epistles, and he says to Timothy, this one who is to head the church, he says to him, now the end of the commandment, that which you are ultimately trying to produce in the life of a believer is this. The end of it all is this. Love. Out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and out of a faith unfeigned. But the end is that we might have love one toward another. And then we have Titus. And then we have Philemon. The whole principle is based on love. When Paul heard of his faith and his love, he beseeched him in the name of love and Jesus Christ to receive back Onesimus. The book of Hebrews, after the great exhortation and doctrinal section, and you come to the miscellaneous section of chapter 13. First thing, let brotherly love continue. James describes love in the terms of wisdom. And he says, that wisdom which cometh from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercies and good fruit, without partiality and hypocrisy. And then you come to, where are we? Peter, 1 Peter. Finally, concluding it all, he says, love is brethren. And then, of course, the epistles of John. All the way through comes this theme of love, whereby we know we have salvation. He that loveth his brother, he writes, walketh in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. I cannot escape the conclusion that the one virtue, the one quality God is looking for in our assemblies is the virtue of love one toward another and toward our neighbor. Nowhere is this virtue more beautifully expounded than in our text this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And in the first three verses, Paul, addressing a very gifted church, shows the absolute necessity of love in the use of their gifts. It's interesting, as you would begin this epistle, how Paul commends them for their many gifts. And unlike his other commendations, he fails to commend them for love. And so he says, it is absolutely essential in an assembly that they exercise love in the use of their gifts. And the first thing he says is this, that gifts without love produce nothing of value. Listen to his words. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. And he is referring here to the gift of tongues of which this church boasted it had that gift. There were those who spake in tongues and in other languages. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. I produce just a discordant note in the use of my gifts. I hesitate to use the illustration for the humor that's involved in it, but it perfectly illustrates the point, and it comes out of my own experience. When I was in high school, I used to play in a high school orchestra. I used to play the violin. And one night, in a big concert for a high school orchestra, of course, we were going to play Grieg's Piano Concerto. And as you know, Grieg's Piano Concerto is basically a piano piece, and the orchestra was to accompany it. And so I don't know if you know how it begins, but anyway, a piano concerto in A minor, it starts off with a bombastic piano prelude. It goes, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and then the orchestra comes in. So the night came, we're all in the orchestra pits, and as you may know in an orchestra, you tune up to the oboist A. You know, the oboist sounds as A, a very nasal A, and it sounds all over the pit, and everybody tunes up to that A. And our oboist that evening had the devil in him, And he decided that he was going to pitch it a half note sharp so that we'd be out of pitch with the piano, you see. Of course, nobody knew this, and we heard his A, and I remember I thought it was rather strange that this A was a little bit sharp, but I tightened up the strings, and all the strings tightened up their pegs, and those in the brass section, the trumpets had to push in their slides, and the trombones had to pull in their slides, and the woodwinds squeezed down on the mouthpiece, and finally, we were all in tune with that A. And I remember we had a Jewish conductor who was rather proud, and he stood up there very erect, and it came time for the composition. Came down with the baton, and the piano started in, and the girl did a beautiful job with this. And then he called in the orchestra, and it was mayhem. And he banged on the podium, and he stopped the music, completely chagrined. Then what was the matter? Well, it's obvious, we had a great composition, one of the great classics, Grieg's Concerto in A Minor. Beautiful composition. For a high school orchestra, we were all relative, we could all play the instruments. The problem wasn't our playing. One thing was wrong. We were not in tune with one another. And as a result, we produced discord, and though there may have been a beautiful pianist, you'd rather not hear it, because it was not in harmony with the rest. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. We have a great composition, a beautiful theme, the gospel of Jesus Christ, full of grace and beauty. The church today is not lacking gifted men. We have gifted men. We have those that are able to preach and those that are able to teach. What are we missing? We are lacking love that brings the whole thing into harmony. And in the ears of the world, it's a jarring sound, and they'd rather not hear our gifts. Though we speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am but a sounding brass and a cracked cymbal, and I'd rather not hear it. And I'll say this morning, we may teach in our Sunday school classes and do a faithful piece of work. We may do our Bible classes and do a faithful piece of work. But without love, it produces nothing of value. It is absolutely essential that a church have love. One of the saddest experiences I had while I was at Boston was to see the testimony of a dynamic, powerful church ruined by a lack of love. It was one of the main evangelical churches in the Boston area. They had a radio program that was well listened to. It was a well-known church. But in that church, reasonable, defending rights though they may have been, they developed a root of bitterness, a root of antagonism, and they were no longer in love with one another, and the testimony of that church was destroyed. In fact, the heat in that church grew so intense, and the anger in the church became so fierce that it became outward, until one Sunday morning in that dynamic, fundamental church, they had to call in the paddy wagons from the Boston area to break up the riot in a fundamental evangelical church where I knew the people and they were people of God. It was the saddest thing I witnessed during those 2 years. And it's possible, brethren, if we do not allow the Holy Spirit to bathe our hearts in love. As I look over churches in the land today, and I have opportunity to minister in many churches, I sense throughout this jarring sound of discord because there is a lack of love in a day when, above all others, we need to show the world that we are the disciples of Jesus Christ. The absolute necessity of love in the use of our gifts. Paul says something else in verse 2. Gifts without love are of no value in the eyes of God. Listen to him. And though I have the gift of prophecy, in a word, I receive revelation from God so that I can both foretell and forthtell and speak. I receive revelation, a gift no longer in the church, as he says it would pass. And though I understand all mysteries, I understand the dispensations, I understand the hidden things of the Old Testament, the mysteries. I understand it. And I have all knowledge. I have memorized the Word of God, have it in my heart. And though I have all faith, the kind of faith that Jesus spoke about, so that I could remove that mountain that he spoke about, be moved hence, I have that kind of faith. And have not love, I am nothing. Gifts without love are of no value to God. As I understand what Paul is saying here, that we may be able preachers again, we may know the word of God, we may be faithful in our execution of it. But in the sight of God, without love, it is of absolute no value whatsoever. May I say this? Billy Graham is mightily used of God today. I believe that man is characterized by love. But if he had not love, even Billy Graham would be nothing in the sight of God. I think of the words of Jesus concerning John the Baptist when he says in Matthew 11, "And what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? But what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? I say unto you, they that are dressed in soft raiment belong in kings' houses. But what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A prophet? Yea, and much more than a prophet. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of woman, there is not a greater than John the Baptist." Why was John great? Because he was a prophet? Yes. But I believe John was greatest in the eyes of God because it was the heart of love in that prophet. We hear him saying in John chapter 3, "He must increase and I must decrease." And therein, as we shall see, is the essence of love. He must increase and I must decrease. There is one that is great. My friend, would you be great for God today? Then exercise love in your life toward your neighbor and toward your fellow believer. That is what God is looking for above all else in our lives. He has sovereignly endowed us with gifts. Of these we have no choice. But concerning the quality of love, therein we have a choice, and therein we are either something or nothing before God. He goes further. He not only says gifts without love produce nothing of value, they are of no value, but he says gifts without love gain nothing. They are of no value what they gain, nothing of value. Listen to him. "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." Think of it. Though I'm like that rich young ruler, and I were to go out and give all my goods to feed the poor, and though I'm like those in Fox's Books of Martyrs, and I give my body to be burned, and I have not love, in the day of judgment, it will profit me nothing. If I can make it relevant to us today, we may go out on the mission field, and if it's without love, it is absolutely of no profit. And in the day of judgment, our works will be burned up as wood and hay and stubble. The only quality that will render our works before God done in grace acceptable to him, that he will reward, is when they are done out of a heart of love. I am sure that all of us work for Jesus Christ in one way or another, but the question is, are we doing it in love? That's what God is looking for above all else. And I find myself saying at this point, well, Brother Paul, if giving all my goods to feed the poor isn't love, if giving my body to be burned isn't love, what is love, after all, that this quality, this virtue may be found in my life and it may be acceptable before God? I hesitate, especially in this congregation, to go into the Greek words for love. I'm sure you're familiar with them. But will you bear with me, because it's important that you understand those words to the comprehension of this great ethical truth in the New Testament, what love really is. I'm sure you're aware that the one word for love is arao, and it refers to fleshly love. It refers to the love of passions. It refers to the love of sweethearts, one toward another. That's arao. I think that sometimes this word ought to be translated lust occasionally, and what the world normally calls love is this word, erao, and it's not that kind of love that our God is speaking about here. In fact, that word, as you know, is never found in the New Testament. The second word for love is the word phileo. This word means soulish love. It means the love of the emotions, the love of a natural man. It's the love that a man or a woman, a parents have for their children, and they're moved, and it makes you weep, and it makes you cry, and it makes you laugh. It's something that stirs the emotions. It's a love that characterizes marriage as well. It's a love that a man feels toward his country when he hears Sousa's marches being played, and it stirs him inwardly, and he's all for his country. That's phileo, a good virtue. But that's not the love God is talking about here. He's not talking about the way we feel toward our neighbor. He's not talking about emotional feelings toward the brethren. The word used here, as you know, is the word agapao. What does that mean? We say it means a spiritual love, but what does that mean? I believe the best definition of this term is found in the book of Philippians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 2, if you'll turn with me. Page 1258 in the Schofield Bible. What is agapao? What is spiritual love? What is it that God is really looking for in our lives? Listen to Paul as he writes the church at Philippi. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you. Do you see what's coming out of this passage over and over again when Paul is talking about love and the spirit he is looking for? He says, let this mind be in you. It's a way of thinking. It's a philosophy of life. It's the way you look at life. It's the way you look at your fellow believer. Let this mind be in you, being like-minded, having the mind of Jesus Christ. It's a way of thinking. Now, what is that way of thinking? I think it's described perfectly in verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but notice it, in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Do you see what love is? It's putting the other person's interest before your own interest. It's putting the other person before yourself. It's that our fellow believer succeeds and he gets ahead, not so much that we get ahead. It's that our other believer and our neighbor is happy, and not so much that we are happy. It's for his good and not for our good. That was the mind of Jesus Christ. He put our interests before his own rights. His interest was our interest. Above all, in the mind and thought of Jesus Christ was our good, and he willingly died for us, that we might have heaven. And he gave up all his rights, though he was equal with God and thought it not a thing. He thought it not a thing to be grasped at. But in lowliness of mind, he took our place and died in our place. That is love. When we put the other person before ourselves, we give up our rights that the other person's interest may be served. When we consider the other man better than ourselves. Did you get that? Those are extremely high standards. Let each esteem the other better than himself. Your fellow believer is more important than you are. That is love. And when you see that, everything else that's said about love makes sense. Now look at how this will naturally express itself. If you put the other person before yourself and you consider the other person better than yourself, it's a way of thinking, a matter of the mind. Now look at what he says, and this naturally follows when you understand that. Verse 4. Love suffers long. When another believer has a fault, you're looking out for his good. You don't kick him. You don't give him up. You don't judge him. You suffer long with him because he's more important. You love him. And is kind. It naturally follows that you'll do good to your fellow man when you love him and you consider him more important than yourself, even as Jesus did. Love doesn't envy what the other man has. You're glad when he has something. And so you rejoice with the truth. You rejoice when he rejoices and you sorrow when he sorrows. And as you go through this, as you know the letter of 1 Corinthians, this is the panacea to the problems of the church at Corinth. Every one of these things were lacking in the church in some particular. They were envying one another, wanting one another's gifts. When you love your fellow brother, you thank God that he has those gifts and you don't envy them for yourself as the church at Corinth was. Love vaunteth not itself to draw attention to itself and say, look at me. It's not puffed up like a big old bullfrog. Now he says, what else? Love does not behave itself unseemly. And here he's talking about courtship. This was the thing that was happening at the church. The young men were not conducting themselves properly toward the young ladies in the church. And he says, love, when you have spiritual love, you don't behave unseemly toward your courtship, toward your fiancé. You don't take advantage of her. You're thinking of her good. And she, in turn, is thinking of your good, one toward another. Is not provoked. You don't get mad at the other person for these things. Doesn't think evil. Doesn't try to find fault in the other person. Rejoiceth not in iniquity when they do wrong, but sorrows, but rejoiceth in the truth. Do you see, if you really have that heart, as we shall see that only Jesus can express because he alone possesses it, this is divine love. When we put the other person before ourselves. May I say, if this quality and this mind by God's grace possesses us, it will revolutionize our lives. It will revolutionize your home when a wife puts a husband first and the husband puts the wife's interests first. It will stop nagging. It will stop the quarreling when we walk with the mind of Jesus Christ. It would revolutionize every aspect of our society were this to be present, and this will be the quality of the millennium. When management puts labor's interests first and labor puts management's interests first, it will revolutionize our race relationships when the white man puts the Negro man and considers him better than himself as a believer. These are strong words, but these are practical words. Let each esteem other better than himself. And not be full of pride. And vice versa, when the Negro will put the white man's interest before his own interest. This is a revolutionary truth. And I fail to see in the church as the leadership needed for this very quality. This is the dynamic of love that we so often, and as I examine my own life in every aspect in my home, so often it is missing. And yet this alone is what matters to the heart of God. Now, may I say something practical here? Perhaps you're saying to yourself, well, if you always give in to the other person, is that what love is? Does this mean that the rich give all their money to the poor? Does this mean that the husband always gives in to his wife? You're always doing what she wants? No, that isn't what it means at all. I preached on this in chapel last year, and the boys came up to me afterward, and they asked me about verse 8. Some of the boys have trouble with Hebrew, and as you know, I teach Hebrew at the seminary, and some of them were not doing so well and in danger of not passing. And they said, well, what about verse 8? Love never fails. Well, that put me on the spot, you know, because I had failed a few boys, and love never fails, you know, and they really delighted in this verse, and my message boomeranged on me. That isn't what it means. Of course, this verse never fails means that this one quality will always, through all eternity in heaven. That's why heaven will be heaven, is what Paul is saying, and to some extent, if I may eisegese the passage. Heaven will be heaven because we love as God loves and put one another first. But it does not mean that you always give in. It's not the kindest thing to always give in to your child. That's the easiest thing to do. And though I may love my little girl very dearly, and I may really have her best interest at heart, I'm not going to give her everything she wants. That would be to hurt her. It is harder, and more love has to be exercised to say no and say, you can't have that, and I can't give you that. It is not love when a parent continually gives in to the child. You are hurting the child. You are destroying the child. It is not love in a home when a man always gives in to his wife. That's not in the best interest of the home. It may be the easiest thing to do, but it's not the best thing to do. That's not kindness. Kindness is to do that which is best for all concerned. That's what Paul's talking about. This is not impractical. This is extremely practical. But it's a matter of the intention. It's a matter of the mind and the way you think. When you say, what's best for my fellow man and for my neighbor? And above all, what's best for my fellow believer? That's extremely practical. Well, perhaps you're saying, another question comes up at this point. All right, by God's grace, I'm going to show love in all my relationships. I'm going to really put my wife first, or I'm really going to put my husband first. Now, what happens when they don't respond that way? And I'm always giving out, and I'm always being kind and never getting provoked, and I'm living that kind of life, and they're taking advantage of it. Then isn't it time for me to change? And isn't it time for me to say, well, now, look, you got to meet fire with fire? Isn't that practical? Paul says, no. Look at what he says in verse 7. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. No matter how rough it gets, love sticks to it. It keeps that mind. It bears it. And what more? It hopes. That is exactly what I see in Jesus Christ. He took all the despicable treatment of men, their despisings. I believe behind it all was this heart of love. And even when they nailed him to a cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. I believe that in that moment, Jesus was believing, hoping for the day when they would repent and come to their senses. And that day came. Had he changed his philosophy, had he changed his outlook, man would never have repented, but because he endured it and continued hoping and believing and trusting God, he saw the conversion of man. He saw the travail of his soul, as we sang in the hymn, and men were converted, and you responded to that love, and I responded to that love, because he endured all things. May I say to you, believer, it gets rough walking this life of love, but keep on bearing it, keep on enduring it, but more than that, keep on hoping, keep on believing that that one that's persecuting you will be converted. And by God's grace, and as we walk in faith, we shall reap the harvest if we faint not, if we will not be weary in well-doing, but continue with it, God will give the reward. May that characterize our homes, our business, our churches. Frankly, I preach this message. As far as I know, this church has complete love to one another. I have absolutely no axe to grind here whatsoever. I am simply exhorting you from the very word itself to that which has meant so much to me, and I want to share it with you, lest some root of bitterness may creep up. In conclusion, let me say this. The natural man is totally incapable of this love. Darwin is absolutely right when he speaks about the natural man. He's like an animal, and it is survival of the fittest. That is the way business is run. That's the way this life runs. It is that kind of world. We do live in a jungle because that's the natural man. He's depraved and he's fallen and he has not the love of God. Without Jesus Christ, you may resolve, you may purpose to live this love and you'll never experience it. It's totally impossible. This is God's love. And it's not until you have been saved and born again with a new nature, God's life, that you can possibly have that kind of love. That's why John is so clear on this. If you have this kind of love, it's perfectly evident you must be saved. Because an unsaved person just doesn't have it. He cannot have it. He can give an outward veneer to it, but not the reality of it. It just isn't there. To have this love, you must be, and I must be, born again. Until you have accepted Jesus Christ into your heart and said, Lord Jesus, come into me and possess my life, it's totally impossible. And that's why Jesus stands at the door and he knocks and he says, if any man thirsts, if any man hungers for righteousness or this kind of a life, let me in. Believe on me. Trust me to come in. Invite me and I will come in and possess that life. Those of you who are believers know well enough that even that is not the end of the issue. That we live with the old man and we live with the new man and the two are at enmity with one another. It's not until we completely yield to that new nature that is within us and submit to it and reckon the old nature dead that this life takes hold. Let me go back to the words in Thessalonians again. As touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. You yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Every believer knows that inward throbbing. Every believer knows the reality of this truth. But what's the matter? I believe the trouble is that we quench the Spirit of God. That he who would flow out of us as rivers of living water, we hinder that working of the Spirit. And we do not let him express himself as we ought, and we stop it up. And that love no longer flows. Or we allow sin to come into our lives, and the Holy Spirit is grieved, and the channels are become rusty, and the springs of living water no longer flow. There must come a perfect relationship with the Holy Spirit for this kind of life to be expressed. There must be the confessed sin, so that we're in perfect harmony with him. There must be the complete dependence upon him. And my friend, this life flows naturally because this is the fruit of the Spirit. Are you spiritual? Do you love? You can put the two together. Does love characterize your home? Then your home is possessed of the Spirit. Does love not possess our homes? Then our homes are not spiritual because the Holy Spirit is not expressing himself. Or is our church spiritual? Do we love one another with this kind of a love? There's the test. May God give us the grace that we may allow his Spirit to so express himself that we'll think of the other person more highly than ourselves and we'll have the mind of Jesus, who gave his life for the believer. May we do the same. In Christ's name, shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, for the simplicity and purity of thy word, we give thee thanks. Father, we pray that we may walk in love toward one another and toward those that are without. May we bear, may we believe and hope and endure. And we shall see the fruit as thou hast promised. In Jesus' name, amen.